Well, welcome, ladies and gentlemen. It's nice to see you. Sorry we are starting a few minutes late. We ran out of handouts. I've got somebody making color copies right now. And so by the time they're applicable, you will have them in your hands. So you will be fine. There's a couple more back there. They're bringing some in, so we'll be in good shape. Let me tell you a little bit about myself, and then we'll jump into this and pray. My name is Jeff Bachman. I have been the student ministries pastor here for 3 years and been a part of the Well Community Church from afar for a while. My wife and I, at that point in time, girlfriend, were attending the Well when it was back at another church, and were there until literally the week before it launched out as a church on its own. From that point, we moved up to Davis, and I was a youth pastor there. And then we got the call to come back here. Been doing student ministries now for about 15 years, and absolutely love working with students. Love who they are. I believe that they are obviously the children of the future, whatever song that was. It's just so true still. But I'm also, what I love is that I also have a deep passion for culture, and specifically even more is pop culture. I feel like media and this world that we live in communicates very strongly and can communicate what it is that you need. Dave, I'm sorry to pull you away. I think we're good. Jared did it. I didn't. So he smacked it against a few things, so it seems to be working now. So I believe culture is a good medium to communicate spirituality. I think that it can point to Christ and can be redeemed. I don't think that it is broken necessarily in the sense that it can't be used. I do feel that in any of this is that you've got to look through in the lens of in the world and not of it, is that there are things that some people are able to do that others cannot. And an example would be, you know, as I look out, John Hofer has got a ministry where he shows movies and they sit there and talk about the spiritual aspect through these movies. Some of them are probably not, I would guess they're not all G-rated movies. Some are probably even depicting things like war scenes or loss of life or death and this and that. For some people, that's fine. They can watch those things and, you know, they can understand the redeeming factor of it. Other people probably shouldn't watch those things because of the way that it affects. So I would encourage you to understand your own limits in culture, not try and push that, as obviously your spiritual health is more important than being culturally cool or relevant. But in the middle of this is that I believe that we as believers are called, and hopefully in our time together, is that you'll see this, that we are called as believers to not stay in here and to go someplace else. Is it hot in here?
No,
we're good? Just me. All right. Well, then allow me to pray for us, and then we'll jump into this. Father, it is not our duty and privilege to stay here. It is not what we've been instructed to do. But in that, God, you have called us to be wise. You've called us to proclaim you. Lord, I pray that through our time together is that your message is never watered down, that it is never put on a back burner or secondary, but done in a way that people can understand who it is that we serve, a living, alive, and loving God who has come to save. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much, Stacy. I'm sorry? Yeah, something like that. I think, can I give these to you, Wes? Thank you. I have in different times of my own life experienced culture shock. I went as the typical student in youth ministries. I went to Mexico. I went and did inner city mission trips. But those were times where I kind of expected it. You know that when you're going to Mexico that you're going to be different than most of the other people there. You know, when you're going to do a homeless ministry, that you're probably going to stick out from the other people. And so going into those, it wasn't quite as much of a shock. For me, probably the biggest culture shock that I've ever experienced was when I was graduating from college, I intentionally held a few units back. My major was communicative sciences and disorders, deaf education and sign language studies. That's a mouthful. And I was studying sign language to become an interpreter. So like any good person who's trying to learn a second language, is that you go where the languages. If you're learning Spanish, you go to Spain. If you're learning French, you go to Canada or wherever. I don't know. But for me, there wasn't a Deaflandia or anything like that. And so, though I've heard it's got great rides there and things, you know. Anyways, but there is on the East Coast a university called Gallaudet University. It is a famous deaf university that is. The rules are, at least in the undergrad, classes that if you're a freshman through a senior is that you must be deaf. You must be clinically or certifiably considered to have like some percentage of a hearing loss. And so you're either categorized as hard of hearing or deaf. They had one small program, it's called the Visiting Student Program, that allowed people who were not deaf to come in and essentially live in and among the culture for a semester. And so I did just that. Held back enough units, so I went and I took a full semester of classes in Gallaudet. And I went, and I knew that it was going to be different, but I had thought because I had been a part of sign language classes here and done those sort of things that I would be very prepared for what I was going to do, especially because deaf is not a, you don't look some way if you're deaf. There are deaf black people and white people, and they look all sorts of different ways, but very quickly, because in this small community, I stuck out. There were 9 of us in the visiting student program among probably a couple hundred other students, and so very quickly I was notified that I was not very welcome there. I was told by people that I should probably just go home. I was told that my signing was horrible. And I was also kind of made to, they wanted me to know exactly how much of an outsider I was. At the university, they have kind of, like any other college, they have that student quad center. And as people would walk through, that's where you hang out. They've got the restaurants and all that sort of stuff. It's no different at Gallaudet. What is different is that when they knew that somebody who was hearing would be walking through the quad, they would get a group of people to scream as loud as they could. And then anybody who was hearing would jump and they would, you know, look around, basically, you know, the big neon dork sign right here. And they loved doing it. For the first week, every time I'd walk through, I would just wet myself. And they thought it was fun. But it was basically a big sign saying that you are different than me and that you need to not be here. Also, something else that I learned about deaf culture, this has nothing to do with me being or not being there, but deaf people are actually very loud, I learned, because they have no regulators on how loud or soft they should be. And so things that aren't necessarily appropriate in a room like this are okay there because of the fact that it can't be heard. So it's very typical in a classroom for people to fart. And it really isn't. Nobody really cares. And then at that point, that secondary rule of he who smelt it, dealt it, comes into play. But it really was. And so I'm just sitting here in these classrooms, and people would be passing gas. And I'm like, is nobody else hearing this? This is unbelievable. And I'd be like, okay, there's one over there. There's two over there. I got to sit right here. So it was, but for me, it literally was culture shock. And I realized very quickly once I got over there that I was not, it's not Kansas anymore. I wasn't where I thought I was. And I definitely stuck out more than I thought I did. And so I would argue that the culture that we live in today is very similar to that, in that we have a perception of what it is. And I would like to say, based on some of the information that I've got here, is that that culture is markedly different. And so we'll be talking about that today. First thing is that I want to pose to you 4 elements of the culture that we're going to present and kind of the lens at which we'll look through everything. The first one is modernity or modernism. Modernism has been around, obviously, for centuries, but its basic premise is that it's the idea that mankind can not only provide for themselves through invention and creativity, but they can make themselves better. They can have a better life for themselves by the things that they create, by the more, the bigger, better, badder. I guess that's true. World War I, we saw the death toll at 20 million people were killed because of the human inventions, the killing machines, the ability. We were able to take 20 million lives during World War I. During World War II, because cars were faster, planes were higher, bombs were bigger, guns were this and that, is that we were able to take the lives of 50 million people during World War II. So I can't always argue that modernism is better. And I would just ask the question, are we better because of invention and creativity? Or have we just really, because of modernism, become more creative in how we kill and destroy lives, not only our own, but other people? Modernism promises and continues to promise that science and development will ultimately solve all of your problems. If you can just invent that one thing, and I would argue that based on especially what Jared was talking with consumerism, is I think the two of those actually go hand in hand. There's, you know, we'll talk about postmodernity here in a bit, but modernism is the invention of the new and is the a greater achievement of knowledge and fulfillment based on who it is that we are and what we've made. The second one is actually the after effect of modernism. It is the response to modernism. It's postmodernity or postmodernism. And this one's interesting. It's kind of like West Virginia, because you've got the state of Virginia, and then you've got just got another state that's just a little west of Virginia. What do you want to call it? Oh, I don't know. West Virginia. It doesn't really have a name, but it's we know what we're not. We're not Virginia, but we are a little west of it. So why don't you just call us West Virginia? And I'd say that postmodernity is the same thing, is that it doesn't claim what it is, but it claims what it isn't. And they say, one thing you should know about us is we are not modernism. We are not that. I know that for sure. I'm not sure what else we know, but we know that for sure, that we are not modernism. It's big thing. Its ultimate claim is that it claims that there are absolutely no absolutes. And in and of its own definition, is it kind of contradicts itself, is that it says there's no way that there's no absolutes. You can't know it all. What is true for you is not true for me, and there's no one way or one right thing. It does a good job of poking holes in other beliefs, movements, and systems, but it also comes up with absolutely no solutions of their own. And so it does a good job of being that picky little kid in the back that tells you everything that's wrong. But when asked what you should do, they're like, "Hey, don't ask me, because what's right for you is definitely not what's right for me. So your truth is not my truth, and my truth is not your truth. So hey, let's just not be that, shall we?" And that's postmodernity. It was interesting, and I was introduced to this. It didn't have a name yet, but I remember being taught. I worked for Youth for Christ. And in Youth for Christ, they had the your most important relationship, the little pamphlets that you would pass out, and it started out. They'd have like on one cliff, they'd have God. These are like little cartoon pictures, and then over here on this other cliff, they have you. And it starts out that the two cliffs are together, and then because of your sin, it separates, and then they draw the cross in the middle. Like this was how Youth for Christ taught you to share your faith. And the first page was always, okay, well, you got God in you, right? I mean, that's the basic ground. We can all establish that, right? And what I think postmodernity has said, and this was even, like I said, I was taught this back in like 98 and 99, is that you couldn't just say, well, we all know there's a God, right? Because you can't communicate that anymore. That's not actually the truth. You can't go to somebody and say, all right, you may not believe in Jesus, but you know there's a God. And some people are like, no, actually, I don't believe that there's a God. I believe that I'm this, or I was created from this, or I'm back from the dead from this. And so you can't just assume, and that's a lot of what postmodernity says, is that what you knew to be true is not true anymore. The third one is consumerism. And consumerism is interesting, and Jared, I said, referenced this a lot. There's a lot of parallels between what we did, and I promise you, we didn't talk. We maybe should have. But consumerism, its one major job is to leave you discontent. And the one thing that consumerism tells you that you need is more. You always need more. Whatever it is that you have, you need more of it. And that is going to find you ultimate fulfillment and satisfaction. It's done in the tech industry. It's done in the car industry, in the house industry. And it infiltrates every part of our lives. It even goes down to the children and the kids that we're dealing with in the placement of cereal. And when commercials are being played during what TV shows. Is that there are people who study this and study us and know that our pockets are deeper than we may think. And if they aren't that deep, that we're more than happy to get into credit card debt to make them deeper so that we can get the happiness that's just right around the corner. And so consumerism tells us that if you just get that one thing, just that one whatever it is that you are going to find pleasure and satisfaction. I'm sorry, now I'm like really cold. I don't want anyone else. If I'm this cold and other people are telling me it wasn't hot. Hot flashes? Why don't you flick it off? Thanks. It's funny. It bites when you least expect it. I wanted, as Jared was talking to today, an iPhone, and that's not consumeristic. It's totally necessary and appropriate. And so I did what any good American does. I actually saved for it. I asked my parents and my family and everybody to liquidate the birthday gifts that they were going to give me and just give me cash. And I said, okay, I'm assuming you're going to give me presents. Give me cash instead. And so they did. And it was nice because I was able to pool all this money together. Wanted to be wise about my money. It's a big purchase. So I kind of saved it. I sat there and I waited. And I waited to see if they were going to release a new phone or a bigger, better, badder phone. And so, you know, I'm waiting for this. I went at the start of February. I went in February and I said, okay, I'm going to buy the best that's out there. And they've got their 8-gig iPhone, and I can't wait to have it. And so I went out, and I got my 8-gig iPhone, and the next Tuesday when I came to work, they told me about a brand new 16-gig iPhone, and the 8's great. I love it. It's never better, you know? So, but you're never going to have it. You're never going to have it. It is always just around the corner. Or if it isn't, it'll be coming in 6 months. And they're starting to tell you about it with posters and pre-releases and this and that. It's always right there. And it's always just within our grasp. And that's what consumerism wants you to, is that if you just get that, you'll have it. And then the third one that, that was the third. The fourth one that we'll look at is the lens of moral and ethical barriers. And the fact that we as a culture have been totally shaken off of our moral and ethical foundations. The 1960s was the first kind of decade where it was the opening of the rebellion of a sexual revolution. And so for the first time, people were beginning to explore in ways that they hadn't, or at least they were beginning to talk about it if it had been going on before that. And so they were beginning to experiment and explore and realize that what was told wasn't always true, and so they needed to experience it for themselves. And we're attempting as a society from then until now to establish absolutes with no moral compass. If we don't believe that there's a God, and if we don't believe that this is true, and if we don't believe that that is true, is we're still trying to set and say that you should be good people, and that I shouldn't take your car because it benefits me. And yet, we've got no right and wrong, and yet we're still trying to have everyone act in an orderly manner so that there's not chaos. It's fascinating how we want to say that there's no absolute truth, but yet, you know, I can't take your car, and I just don't understand. But it works for me, so if it works for me, then why not? I'm not going to take anybody's car, by the way. There's actually three people throughout recent history that have shaped very much our sexual views, probably for the worse. The first one is Sigmund Freud, and he stated that morals oppressed our natural desires. So he felt like these morals that we were inflicting upon other people oppressed people, and we needed to just toss those off. And so the dreams that you had were your actual true desires, and that you should follow those. So if you dreamt about your mom, well, then there you go, and this is what that means, and this is what you should do. And he said to allow us to indulge in our wants and desires, that it would allow us to find a higher realm of understanding and ultimately ultimate joy. And so he said, go, if it feels good, do it, you know? And boy, if somebody doesn't respond to that real well, I mean, that's a pretty easy banner to wave, isn't it? Second is a lady by the name of Margaret Sanger. She believed that the repression of sex was unhealthy, that you're actually doing damage to yourself by saying no. Just say no was bad. So, and that sex was the ultimate utopian society. That if the more sex you had, the higher consciousness you would have, and the more joy you would experience, and it would just, if everyone would just have as much sex as they wanted, is that satisfaction would be found. Coincidentally, Margaret Sanger was also the one who started the American Birth Control League, otherwise known as Planned Parenthood. So she has had a strong impact on our society in the promotion of anything from just options of contraception and termination of life and abortion and things like that. So she's obviously had a huge shaping on our society. And then the third one that I think is probably one of the most fascinating is a gentleman by the name of Alfred Kinsey. He studied male and female sexuality, and he started what is now known as the Kinsey Institute. This gentleman was a zoologist, and he went and kind of self-proclaimed himself as a sex expert. There was actually a couple years ago a movie out called Kinsey that heralded him as a hero and as the father of the sexual revolution. Come to find out, as we've dug deeper into this gentleman's life, is that he was he would do studies in the sex institute that were essentially padding numbers. He was the gentleman that kind of fronted the movement of getting the age of consent lowered. He wanted the age of consent for children to be at the age of 10. And what he was doing is basing his information. Yeah. And he would present all these studies from his research and his institute, but all of this information he was instead of taking a good cross section of society, going to here, going over to another part of Fresno or whatever, is that he would literally interview hundreds of inmates and base all of his studies on their answers. And so if you're going to base a sexual revolution on those gentlemen, I'm sure they didn't do anything wrong, but those are the people that he was asking. And he was asking convicted sex felons and pedophiliacs. And so so from this information is that he was then going and doing this. His study and his own personal life eventually collided, and it led to more deviant behavior and eventually his own death. Interesting to find out that the person who, or the company, I will say, that was the major funder of the Kinsey Institute, and I believe continues to be to this day, is Hugh Hefner in Playboy. And so you just go, interesting that the gentleman who is supporting and providing all of the funding for the Kinsey Institute would be the one who's going to ultimately benefit from raising up a perverted sex-crazed society. And so you just see this cycle, and you realize that Hefner wasn't just taking pictures of ladies, is that he was capitalizing on one of our most depraved human natures. And it's scary to think that they're that intentional about the things that they're doing. So those are the four, again, elements of culture that we're kind of going to be referring to: modernity, postmodernity, consumerism, and morals and ethical behaviors. And from there, we're going to kind of jump into this. So first off is the bad news, and I thought I would share that with you first, is in a recent survey in a book, I don't know if you guys have ever done any studying, but if you study and if you read in all these other culture books about a book that you're supposed to go read, you usually should go get that book. And so it was every book I was reading was telling me about this book that came out in 2006 called Unchristian. Yeah, Unchristian. And I would encourage you to get that. Most of my information was from there. I also have got to give tons of credit to a gentleman by the name of Michael S. Craven, who was my seminary professor for a class that I took on culture. Smarter than I'll ever dream to be, and is just inundated with culture, and is just very, very wise. So I would encourage you to check out battlefortruth.org. He's a phenomenal guy. It's on your resource list. And then, like I said, Unchurched was referenced by all of these other books. So if you got to get one, that's a good one to get. Said this, in a recent survey out in Unchristian, Christians are known as hypocritical, too focused on getting converts, homophobic, sheltered, too political and judgmental. So be encouraged. That's what people are saying about us. Christianity is out of tune with the real world choices, challenges, and lifestyles they face. 75% of those surveyed said present-day Christianity could accurately be described as old-fashioned, and 7 out of 10 believe that faith is out of touch with reality. They're saying that not only do you not understand me, but this God that you proclaim does not have any clue what I'm going through right now. That's what they're saying, or at least that's what people are thinking. Before I go any further, the one thing I will say, and I hope you don't consider this I'm definitely not passive aggressively talking about the church that we are fortunately in and among. I'm grateful in that these people that we get to minister alongside, though, are not perfect and come with all of our own baggage. I believe we're at least attempting to do some of these same things. I took this class with both Jared Rumley and Chris Spaulding, and it has changed a lot of the way that we view ministry, and we've had the good fortune of being able to bring a lot of it back here. So, again, this is not my way of backhand slapping what we're doing, but the survey said that the church in general is out of touch, and that people don't think that the church, or that we, or believers, or Christians, or God, or Christ can even begin to understand what it is that they're experiencing. And so people turn to other things, other world religions, other beliefs, other ways of life, or they just bury themselves in their kids' sports and their PTA, or their hobbies, or traveling, or anything to begin to feel like they've got some place that they can either unplug or plug into. And so it's not really a mystery when a movie that, and it blew me away that this movie came out in 1999, April 2nd, 1999. But when a movie called The Matrix came out in 1999, it not only revolutionized how filmmakers did things, but it also was one of the first times that somebody was willing to use some vehicle to stand up there and say, this system that we live in is broken and doesn't work, and we need to change that. We need to shake it. And that was one of the first times that somebody went and shook the cage, and millions responded, not only by attendance, because it's a great movie, but by saying that they felt like something finally, they were heard, or they were understood. Somebody was speaking their language. And so millions of people responded. Or is it any question that the generation to come is experiencing pain and frustration, and so they turn to something like music? And so then you get bands who sing songs, and all of a sudden they're able to identify. This is the lyrics are on the back of your handout. Take a look at this, and then we'll talk about it. When you get what you want, it's not what you need. Lights will guide you home and ignite your bones, and I will try and fix you. I mean, what does that even mean? Really? I mean, what does it mean? I don't know, and I don't know if anybody else does, but I'll tell you what happens is that people listen to this and they say, he gets me. And I'm fixed because of his words. Because I've felt frustrated and I've tried my best and I haven't succeeded. And I've got what I wanted, but I didn't get what I need. And he gets me. I've never met Chris Martin in my life, but we've got this connection and we'd be friends if we could hang out. I know that, you know. And so we've got a whole generation of people that look to other ways to be gotten because they want to be, they have that desire that Jared talked about. That they're missing something, and yet we're being silent. That was the bad news. Here's the even worse news, is that we as Christians think that we're still in this fight. We think that this is actually a fair fight, and that if we just try harder, and that if we just do more of what we're doing, that we'll eventually be able to win this. We're not. We're losing the culture war. We're losing the fight. And if we continue to try in the same methods by building bigger churches with more cafes and gyms and shinier this and bigger screens and maybe even laser lights this time, maybe then we're going to be culturally relevant because that's what they have out there, so that's what we should do here. Is that really what we're called to do? Is to just be more like the world? I got news. The world's falling apart, and if we're going to continue to try and be more like that, all that we will continue to do is be about 5 to 10 months behind what they're trying to do and look pretty lame, pretty lame. We lost this battle a long time ago because we don't live in a world where Christendom reigns. And let me explain what that means. Christendom is, in the 4th century, the Roman Emperor Constantine established a state of rule that said that the Christian church, ruled. It experienced privilege and it was protected. And so you were in the majority if you believed in Christ, in Christianity. And that has ultimately spilled over into establishing our Western society in that same way. But the truth is that Christendom does not reign here. And if we continue to minister and try and attempt to be culturally relevant in a way that says that we're playing on the same field, is that you're going to end up being disappointed and probably very ineffective. You are, if you are a follower of Christ, a missionary in your own land. You are a foreigner here. And you've probably at some point or another felt that if you have any exposure to secular society, whether it be your job or your school or your neighborhood, and that's assuming that you even either have a neighborhood or that you dare talk to anybody who is in your neighborhood. We are missionaries in our own land. And if we continue to assume that just because you live in America and you are upper middle class, that you believe in God, and that you go by the same rules and beliefs that we do, then you're going to be sadly disappointed. So, here's the good news, all right? It's not all bad, I promose. The good news, USA Today reports a growing number of Americans are recognizing a need to develop an inner life. I don't know what that means, but apparently they want to be fixed. They want somebody to fix you. So 86% said that they could have a good relationship with God without belonging to a church. Interesting. So there are 86% of people who don't go to church who are still saying that, yeah, sure, I pray, I talk to God. That's an importance to me. Okay. Regardless of how it's manifested, though, all people, and this is good news, all people are still made in the image of God. Genesis 1:27 says it. Is that whether or not you believe it, is that you are a creation of God. So accept it or not, but you are there. And so you have that, as Billy Graham has always called it, that God-shaped hole in your heart that can only be filled by the creator of the universe. I believe this whole thing and this time that we're living in rings very true of what is seen in Acts 17, 22, and 23, where Paul spends time in the city of Athens and walks around experiencing the culture, sitting in the places where they like to talk and pontificate and share their life and go back and forth. And then from there, they'd share new thoughts and beliefs. And so Paul spent time in that culture and from there went and in the same way spoke of Jesus but honored who they were. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." And so he took the time to know who they were, know what they cared about, what their culture was saying to him. And he said, this that you speak of in ignorance or that you don't know, allow me to tell you who that is. If you're searching for an inner life, can I tell you what a true inner life means? Allow me to enlighten you on that. So then the question is posed, what is it that we are supposed to do? We're sitting here talking about how to communicate Christ and culture, and you know, we've so far told you what not to do. So how do you communicate Christ and culture? What is it that we're supposed to do? I would argue that the one instruction that we are to do very plainly for everybody out there is to proclaim the gospel. That is the message that we are to do. And in fact, that's as Jesus comes on the scene in Matthew 4:17, he says that. He says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Foreign concept, didn't, and it probably still is today. Whatever language we use, it's an absolutely foreign concept. Because you start thinking about, you're like, well, what is a kingdom? Let's look at the only kingdom that I know of today, and that would be the magical kingdom. Does anyone else know the magical kingdom? But, I mean, would you agree that as you go to Disneyland, that you are literally under the rule of Walt? He has got cameras everywhere. When I was a kid, I thought it would be funny when we were driving the boats to jump from boat to boat. The magic eye in the sky saw me, and I spent an afternoon in Disney jail. They have it. I was there. But it's still happy. I don't know. You know, you're still in Disneyland jail, so it's okay. But that kingdom, you're under the rule of Walt. You follow his rules. You pay his prices. You are there, and everything that you experience that. And in that same, Christ is coming and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Christ came to proclaim that the kingdom of God is here, and this is back then, but here, is coming and will be fully realized when he returns again. So it's a one moment in time, and it's also a full realization with the second coming of Christ. And so then we ask, how can this be done? I would argue that it's done in two ways. The one being relatively obvious is to tell people about it. You see Christ proclaiming the gospel, and he was so bold as to say to people, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. You are wrong, you are living in sin, and your sin is what is separating you from experiencing the full joy of the kingdom. And so he did it, and we too are instructed to do that. 2 Timothy 4:2 says, preach the word, be ready in season, exhort with great patience and instruction. So we're not excused from not. Even in the midst of this, if you hear nothing else, is that we're not excused from not sharing our faith. There was a survey done in another book I read called Pop Goes the Church, and they said that 1% of all Christians believe they've been given the spiritual gift of evangelism. 1%. So it's left to the holy elite. Let the Brads do it. Let the teachers do it. Let the pastors do it. Everybody else has apparently not been given that, though we are clearly instructed to go and preach this message. We're not excused. It looks different for you and for me, but we are not excused from that. And some people may be more spiritually gifted in it, but we are not. In the same way that if I'm not gifted in service, that doesn't mean I don't have to stack chairs. So even if you are gifted or not, it's that we are instructed to do that. 1 Peter 3:15 says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. So there is a way to do it. We are instructed in how to present that message. So the first, I feel like, is pretty obvious. Go and tell people about Jesus. Tell them about, always have an answer for the hope that is in you. I don't know if there's anybody who would argue with that. The second that I would argue, though, is that we have an opportunity, we have a mandate, I would believe, to allow people to experience the kingdom of heaven. Christ came and he was teaching on something that was a totally foreign concept. And so, from Jesus, from Paul, is that they said, these holes that you have in your life, would you allow me for you to experience this thing that I'm saying is coming and is yet to be fully realized? Can I tell you a little bit about it? And we have that same responsibility to allow others to experience that same kingdom as we have begun to. The first is James 1:27. It says, pure and undefiled religion is in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. It's basically saying, do you want to be religious? You want to follow me? Keep yourself pure and in the midst of that, serve those who can't help themselves. So how does that look in our culture? It's going to look different for every person out there. But I'll tell you what, there is need and there are people dying to hear this message. And yet we continue to think that if we just build a bigger building, that everything will be fine, because then we'll have space for everybody, right? I would argue that it's not true. And then the second one, I didn't put the first part of it, but this has always been one of my favorite verses, Matthew 5:14-16. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. That I had always known. I was like, oh, that's great. We're supposed to be light. We're supposed to our lives are supposed to point to Jesus. That there are works and services that we do that will shine light upon the fact that we are not doing this for ourselves, that we are saved and bought at a price, and that we point to somebody else. That's what light does. But before this, it says that we are to be salt and light. And I just found it interesting that we're not only supposed to light the way, to point the path, but we are also instructed, as salt did in these times, is to preserve. Our job in this dying culture, in this dying world, is to preserve it. And if we continue to remove ourselves, if we take the salt away from that which is dying, it will die and die faster. And that rings true in the school systems, it rings true at works, it rings true in bookstores and coffee houses and clubs and whatever it is that the more that we take our salt away, the quicker this dying world is going to die. We're supposed to point the way and to preserve it. And so I want to, in our last few minutes, I want to give you what I've seen as a couple tangible examples of this. Obviously, it's going to manifest itself very differently for each person in here. Praise God that each one of you are made unique and different, and so it's going to manifest itself different. And that's what I love about the beauty and the diversity of the body. And the same way that I say that John Hofer runs a life group that I could never touch is, we are all just that unique and different. But some of the things that I was thinking of as I went through this is that, we're in a day and an age where it is very popular to go green. And I had an intern a couple of years ago kind of revolutionize my thinking on that. I had always thought that recycling was for the hippies, and we'll just leave that to them, and, they'll do their own thing. And the same person kind of pointed out to me, she kind of, in a sweet, condescending way, said, what are you standing on? And I'm like, the earth. And she's like, who made that earth? And I'm, God. And so from there, she just kind of unfolded this whole explanation that it's like, Jeff, this earth that you are standing on and that you're living on and not taking care of is the same creation. We're told to be good stewards of our money and our time, but why are we not to be a good steward of the plastic milk container that's in our house? Why are we not to be the ones conserving light and energy and maintaining this creation that if we read the account of Genesis, God made this, and yet we're damaging it and disrespecting probably the thing that is more freely given to us than money or time. It's this earth that we live on. And so she actually organized a group from our student ministry to go and work at a kind of a very green version of Vintage Days in Davis called the Whole Earth Festival. And at there, they don't use styrofoam and they don't use things that are going to fill up a landfill. And they would use plastic plates. And so our group went around and collected plastic plates from people who were eating. And when they were done, they'd collect those plates and wash them. And that was it. They wouldn't take a plate and say, Jesus loves you. They wouldn't say, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. But they were serving and they were protecting this creation that God has made for us. Other suggestions? Adopt a child. Love a widow. I mean, it's said right in there. And some things we say, oh, I'm not supposed to literally do that. I bet God wouldn't be too sad if you adopted a child or loved a widow. And more than that is love and care and give freely of yourself to those who are in need. Why not? It's like that's what we're called to do. Jared said, be the change that you want to see. Don't expect others to become that until you do. And so be the change that you want people to see. And then probably the final one is that, man, if you haven't heard much about EMP and what they're doing with Tim Getz and Artie Padilla and Garth Richards, they are doing some awesome stuff and tangibly living in and among culture and in and among communities. They've opened up a thrift store. And I think that we as Christians often believe that if you make money that you're sinning, or if you make too much money. These guys are making money so that they can keep their business there to continue to provide jobs for those people. So it's this cycle. And as you go down there, you see that the workers who are at the store know the people who drive up. And so when Norman walks in, they say hi to Norman and they ask him about his day. And we don't have a big cross at the back of the thrift store, and we're not saying that this is Jesus's junk thrift store or anything like that. It's just, this is a thrift store, and the people in it love the people who come and shop. That's communicating Christ in culture. That's loving on people. That's being Jesus. And God will provide the opportunities to speak into their life. I promise you it will happen. So And like I said, it's different for every person. How you redeem and how you preserve and how you communicate Christ is different for every person. But I believe that there are two parts to it. It's tell people about it, but also allow them to experience the culture. Let them touch it. Let them be a part of it. Allow that same transformation that Jesus had upon you, allow them to have that same transformation. And when they do, is that you are not alone in this, is that God's Spirit will convict them in the same way that it convicted you. And you may not see it. You don't always get to reap the benefits of that. But you've got to trust that you are merely a part in God's much bigger plan. Let me pray for us, and then we'll get out of here. Afterwards, if there's any questions, I'll be sticking around. And if you have anything, I'd love to talk with you. So God, we do pray that you will allow us to be that change that we want seen and that we want to be done. God, I pray that you will, give us minds that are invigorated and want to serve you, and that we are not what was yesterday, but God, that you care about these people as much as you do the generations before. And I pray that we are able to, through your power and your might, communicate who Christ is in our lives and in this city and in this culture. We ask this in your Son's precious name. Amen.